It's so good to see everybody today. Hope that you all had a very nice Christmas vacation with your families. I always like this time of year. We've got to spend a lot of time with our kiddos and grandkiddos, and it was just about right. They were here just long enough for us to really enjoy them, and then they went home just at the right time before the enjoyment stopped. So I hope you had a similar experience. It is getting exciting, isn't it, to have all these new babies that are coming into the world and on their way. We're just so thrilled. We've been delighted for Macy and for Justin, and now to hear that Kimberly and Todd are expecting another one. I'm not sure what they're going to name it, but the rumor is whether it's a boy or a girl, Calvin's little brother or sister will be named Hobbs. So, and I may have just started that rumor right now, so probably not accurate at all. Got a lot of things coming up with that, and hopefully we will be getting together with our deacons pretty quick and talking about just some different things that we want to do with the building and that they want to do with the building. And certainly part of that needs to be updating our nursery facilities, both upstairs and then in the private room downstairs. The best thing about both those nurseries are they have a PA system that can be turned down or off. and so we do have good facilities, but we want to upgrade them and make them suitable and large enough for everybody to accommodate everybody. As Guy mentioned, we're going to have the communion after the sermon instead of before. I hope it doesn't throw off the entire space-time continuum, but something that was brought up in Bible class a week or two ago really got me to thinking about the fact that we do need to talk about who it is that partakes of the communion and what the communion is designed for, but specifically this morning, whom the communion service is designed for. And a lot of these things we take for granted. We know they're certainly first principles, and we've heard them a lot. Part of the problem with first principles is sometimes we've heard them so many times that we kind of zone out of them, and maybe we miss some of the important nuances of them. And so we'll talk about that this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we would like to start. The Apostle Paul is the one that's writing, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth is a place he had spent quite some time with and had taught them quite a bit. And now he's writing to them. And he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, notice that phrase, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? And so as we begin to look at this, understand that the communion, the gathering together as a church on the first day of the week, for that matter, our worship services are to be designed around the Lord's Supper, the communion. This is why they met. In Acts, we're told, I think it's 21 and verse 7, that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And now Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's telling them that their meetings as a church are doing harm. And the reason is because even though they're partaking of elements of the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper they're eating. They're not commemorating his death and his burial and resurrection until he comes. Instead, they were actually turning it into a feast, and a drunken feast at that, apparently. And so he warns the church about that. But again, it's the church that he's talking to. It's the church who partakes of the Lord's Supper. And so let's now talk about what it takes to become a member of the church. And understand this. As we talk about becoming a member of the church, we're not talking about joining the church or joining an organization. We're talking about being joined to. And hopefully that will become clear as we go through this. Acts chapter 2 is going to be the main text this morning. I will try to keep it to a good length of about 22 minutes. But if you kind of keep your finger in Acts chapter 2, we're going to be flipping back and forth to a number of verses. But Acts chapter 2 will be continually coming back to. But first, how do we become a Christian? How do we become part of the church? Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. After this, Peter gives the first gospel sermon that's recorded. And so the main thing I wanted to point out from Acts chapter 2, verse 14, is that he's addressing the crowd and they're hearing it. So hearing the word is going to be the first part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." And so it's not just hearing the word, but we have to hold firmly to it. There's a lot of people who know what to do and how to do it, but they don't do it. And so notice how important this part is, holding firmly to the word. He says, "Otherwise, you believed in vain." There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus who are going to be lost. And this is not something that much of the religious world teaches anymore. Jesus was really specific on this, though. Jesus was the one who said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this is Matthew 7:21, "will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, people who call Jesus Lord, surely they believe in him, and I believe the answer is yes, they do. But belief goes beyond just a mental assent. And God's requirements of becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian goes beyond just a mental assent. It requires that we do it. Otherwise, we've believed in vain. So the first part is hearing the word. And of course, the next part, believing, we just mentioned a little of that. John 3:16, I suppose, is one of the most familiar passages that's known to mankind, whether the religious world or even those outside of the religious world. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So those who believe in Christ will have everlasting life. But notice verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him." And so we see that belief not only leads to salvation, but disbelief leads to destruction. And a lot of people have kind of gotten away from that. They have talked about God as being a God of love and grace, and he certainly is. If we ever miss the fact that God is filled with grace, well, shame on us. If we ever miss the fact that God is love, shame on us. But if we start to pervert his grace and love by suggesting that then he will not keep his word and do the things that he has promised when it comes to punishment for those who don't believe, well, we pervert the word. And we put people at risk by doing so. And I don't think we do it intentionally. I think we do it because we love people too. We don't want anybody to be lost, but it's not our realm to decide. It's God's. Mark 16, verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." We'll talk about baptism later, but it's the belief we want to focus on. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now notice the part in Acts that addresses this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. We're going to kind of backfill a little bit later. We started off with Peter beginning his conversation. But when you get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, with many other words he warned them. Now he's at the end of the gospel plea. With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You see that we have our part to do. Save yourselves. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, think about what the phrase accepting means. It certainly means, in part, believing. But it goes beyond that. It also means that you are willing to pay the terms on your side. If I find out that somebody has a house for sale in Happy, Texas for $100,000, and I believe that if I give them $100,000, I'll have the house, but I have no desire to have the house, I'm not going to accept the terms. I believe them, but I haven't accepted the terms. I don't want the house. There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but they don't accept the terms. They don't want the commitment. And the problem with that is, without the commitment, there can be no salvation. And so we have to be very careful about this. Those who accepted his message were baptized. It was those who believed and who agreed to the terms. So the first two things, hearing the word and believing, are so important. The third thing is the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord or confessing our belief in Christ. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter at this point says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's giving a quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And now he's revealing what this prophecy means. If you've studied much of prophecy or aware much of prophecy, you understand that many times a prophetic message at the time won't even be recognized as prophecy. It just looks like something that they're doing at that point. But it's pointing ahead. And the messianic prophecies, in this case, that in Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, was a very important part of the prophecy. There's a lot of people who have run in different directions with this idea of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a popular plan of salvation that did not originate in the Bible, but originated with men. And it's been going on, I suppose, for 400 years now. But it's the idea that you can call on the name of the Lord in any way that you want to. And they just take this calling on the name of the Lord and they have morphed it into something that many have called the believer's prayer of faith or the sinner's prayer of faith. And they will say all you need to do is pray to God sincerely and invite Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. And that sounds good. And had God chosen that, then we would want to preach that on a regular basis because it would be a qualification. But there is nowhere within Scripture that instructs you to invite Jesus into your heart in order to be saved. I realize a lot of people teach it, but that's not what calling on the name of the Lord means. How do we know that? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 10, and we have a very thorough discussion on what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Notice the absolute importance of faith or belief. Interchangeable here, I believe. Verse 9. What does it say? Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He just explained what it was, didn't he? Those who confess with their lips, Jesus is Lord, but it's not just an empty confession. They believe it with all their heart. the confession of their lips, Jesus is Lord, and belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. This is the confession of belief that the Bible describes. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, it also talks about those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God will have God living in him and he in God. That's another part of the confession that is made, our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, after he says this, in verse 13, he says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? This is an important part. It's not just an uttering of a phrase. It's a commitment. There's also been another problem, I believe, with some of these. John 3:16. Whoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, from Acts chapter 2. A lot of people have said, well, those are the two we'll do. We don't need to do anything else. And particularly with this calling on the name of the Lord, because it has morphed into something that has become a perversion of God's teaching with man's teaching, and it has started to exclude other requirements. But look at Acts chapter 22 and see what calling on the name of the Lord was associated with. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his conversion. It's after he visited with Jesus, or Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and had him go into Damascus. And Ananias, verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me, Paul says. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Do you see the relationship of the two? The calling on his name is not exclusive. The belief is not exclusive. If it had been, if you could be saved just by those two things, then Paul would no longer have had his sins. But he was commanded to be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on his name. They go together. So the third, the calling on his name is so critical, and that's our confession of our belief. Again, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God. The fourth that we see in Acts chapter 2 is that we have to repent. Starting in verse 36, Peter is talking to them, and he's convinced them that the Jesus they crucified was the Son of God. They had seen the miracles, and they weren't questioning anymore. Those who were about to make the decision anyway were not. And so in verse 36, Peter says this in Acts 2. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This idea of repentance, and of course it's connected with everything else, with the belief and the confession of our belief, and with baptism, but this repentance should not be overlooked. Repentance is the understanding that we have sin in our life, and we're not only sorry for that sin, but we want to do our best to turn away from that sin. And so he tells them to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. How many times have we seen somebody that is overcome with sorrow to the point where they'll even kill themselves? There's no question that they had sorrow. But it wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I've done something wrong. I need to take care of it. And so I take care of it. And I have no regret. It doesn't mean you don't have any regret for the sin you've committed. It means you have no regret for the state you're in now. This is one of the most beautiful parts of the gospel call. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections. They were talking to Peter. At the time, Peter had just visited with a Gentile household. In fact, he had preached the gospel to them, and he had baptized them. And so they were calling him. The Jews were calling him together, the Jewish Christians. And Peter explained why he did that. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So again, we see the fourth part is repentance and how it leads to life, how it leads to salvation. And the fifth part we've touched on several times. They were to be baptized. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter describes it even further. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He put to death in the body, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this is the part that I wanted to get to. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see now how baptism has its part in salvation. It's a pledge of a good conscience. No pledge, there's no good conscience. No baptism, there's no pledge of a good conscience. And so we see the importance of that. And it saves you, we are told. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have all these five things now, the basics that we've heard. If you've grown up around the church, then you've heard the five basics all your life: to hear, to believe, to confess, to repent, be baptized. But now I'd like you to look and see what this means. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Well, I'll just start in verse 40 and read through the end. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to gather in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And notice the very end of this. After we've looked at the hearing, the believing, the confession, the repenting and being baptized, it's still important to understand this. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That's the same verse, isn't it? Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. We see now that it's God who adds to their number those who are being saved. The King James Version and the New King James Version word it this way: the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And that's certainly who that body of the saved is, the church. And so this answers for us, hopefully, the question as far as who may partake of the Lord's Supper. It's those whom God has added to the church. And God has added to the church everyone who has heard the word and believed it and confessed their belief in Christ and repented of their sins and been baptized. That's why it's so important for us to understand this last part of 1 Corinthians. And this is the part we'll close with. And after that, we'll offer the invitation. Talking about the Lord's Supper, and again, he's talking about the church now, those who have become Christians, those whom God has added to the church. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. On the first day of the week, the church gathered together to break bread. It was probably the most important part of their week. I have an idea it reset their week like it does ours. It reminds us of what we're here for. It's the duty of every Christian to do that on the first day of every week. And in just a moment, we're going to have that opportunity to do so. For now, we do want to offer the invitation. It may be that somebody's ready to become a Christian today, and we would love to help you with that if that's the case. Just come forward while we're singing this song and let your needs be known. But please, if you would now stand with us and join us in the song.